I'll chant it once, and we'll get some volunteers to just chant it once or twice. Shotra dinindiyananye samyamagnishurjuvati sabdavindishayamanya indiyagnishurjuvati. Any volunteers there?
We can skip that.
Okay, we'll skip that. So this is, Srila Prabhupada's books are very wonderful because he also allows us to understand this is the word for word meaning. And everybody here knows Srila Prabhupada?
No.
Okay, he's the founder of our movement. He's a wonderful spiritual master. He comes in the line of spiritual masters going back 5,000 years to the time when the Bhagavad Gita was spoken last 5,000 years ago as such. We have an unbroken link of spiritual masters. Srila Prabhupada is one of these spiritual masters. So he's the one that's presenting the Bhagavad Gita and commentating on the Bhagavad Gita as such. So he's the one that unveils the meanings as such. So this is the translation. Some, the unadulterated brahmacharis, sacrifice the hearing process and the senses in the fire of mental control. And others, like the regulated householders, sacrifice the objects of the senses and the fire of the senses. So a verse like that would generally need a bit of explanation as such. Anybody agree?
Yeah.
Yes, like I said. And we have the commentaries. So Srila Prabhupada writes about my glasses. Can I get someone to read that out, please? Can someone from the audience read that out loud, please? Far away.
Yeah.
Yeah, nice and loud, please.
I'll get through it all. The members of the four divisions of human life, namely,
Brahmachari,
and
Grihastha,
and the Vanaprastha, and
Sannyasis,
are all meant to become perfect yogis, and transcendentalists. Since human life is not meant for our enjoying, since human life is not meant for our enjoying sense gratification like the animals, the four orders of the human life are so arranged that one may become perfect in spiritual life. The brahmacharis, or students under the care of the bona fide spiritual master, control of the mind by abstaining from the sense of gratification. Brahmachari hears only words concerning Krishna. Do I say Krishna?
Krishna.
Consciousness. Hearing is the basic principle for our understanding, and therefore the pure Brahmachari engages fully in our chanting and hearing the glories of the Lord. He restrains himself from the vibrations of material sounds, and his hearing is engaged in the transcendental sound of vibration of the Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Similarly, the householders who have the same license for sense of gratification performs such acts with great restraint. Sex life, intoxication, and meat eating are general tendencies of human society. But a regulated householder does not indulge in unrestricted sex life and other sense gratification. I'm sorry, I said that right. Marriage on the principles of religious life is therefore current in all civilized human society because that is the way for restricted sex life. The restricted unattached sex life is also known for a
yanya.
Because of the restricted householder sacrifices his general tendency towards the sense of gratification for higher transcendental life.
Thank you very much. So when you read such a message, and what I want to also show is the social backdrop which Srila Prabhupada presented his philosophy. This is 50 years ago, by the way, this book was brought to the West. And up to that time, people would read Bhagavad Gita, but nobody actually lived by Bhagavad Gita. Such as Srila Prabhupada introduced Bhagavad Gita in this sort of social backdrop, you know. In the mid-60s, he had the Vietnam War going on, the civil rights movement, but incredible social unrest, the youth rebellion. And then from that we get the, coming up. Actually, even the mothers went out. This is an incredible fact that the mums are out. Interestingly enough, the social crisis at home, what was the social crisis at home? You had this, the youth becoming antisocial, and a whole movement which came and went very quickly, the hippies, which was based on, you know, free love and intoxication, which is, if you look at the message which is spread, they actually say the opposite thing. And Srila Prabhupada landed in an ocean of these activities, which is quite incredible. The youth were totally absorbed in these activities. 1967, Srila Prabhupada arrived in San Francisco for the first time. This is Srila Prabhupada there arriving at the airport. Interestingly enough, if you look at the gentleman on the far with a beard there, see him there? This is the very same gentleman sitting here right now. So this is why we're very fortunate to have him here today, because he's actually a witness of the times and the transformations that Srila Prabhupada introduced. That's you there.
On your right.
Yeah, on the far there with a beard there. So Srila Prabhupada just arrived from New York. In New York, he was doing the very same thing. He was sitting amongst the youth and introducing this chanting, this philosophy. And the movement just started. The very first center was begun in New York in 1966. Guru Maharaj came across to San Francisco, and Srila Prabhupada again did the same thing there, chanting, introducing the philosophy amongst these sort of bewildered youth at the time. It was quite actually, if you ever looked at the gentleman playing the drum there in the background, that's again the same gentleman again. Mm-hmm. Anyway, then his young followers started doing the same thing, and then before you knew it, in every corner the Hare Krishna started popping up as such. And then the bewildered youth, some of these hippies took up this process of Bhagavad Gita and chanting, became the Hare Krishna, some of the hippies to the happiest, they called them. And you can see it's the very same young people now, they're very effulgent, and now they have some spiritual guidance. And the hippie movement didn't last very long, by the way. That summer of love led to all sorts of degradation, depression, drug addiction, overdoses, suicides, all sorts of diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and it was just a total mess. And that was based on unlimited sense gratification. You just went for it like that. And it created, and we saw a disastrous scene amongst the youth. And those that took up the spiritual process, this is the result you can see in this photo. So I want to go back to the verse now. I just wanted to give you a bit of, yes?
What's the purpose of us having sensory organs if this life is not based on for sense gratification?
I just want to say at this point that if you have questions, just note them down in your phone or on your pencil and paper and ask them at the end of the session. Because I know we want to make it interactive, but not that interactive. I'm sorry to butt in, but I think we have to keep some semblance of order here.
Yeah. So hold that thought.
So that's a good question.
Okay, so back to the verse, which was this particular verse was speaking about varnas and ashrams. Are you familiar with that term at all? So varna means occupational use. Yeah, so most of us are aware of the caste system that's common in India at the moment, correct? So, which is a perverted reflection of the Varna system, where people were put into certain categories simply based on their birth, not their qualifications. But the traditional ancient Varna system was based on qualities and occupation as such. So there was four social orders, which we still find in our modern days. You have the top left corner there, the Brahmins, which were the teachers, the healers, the priests of society, spiritual masters and such. Then on the right hand side you have the Kshatriyas, which is depicted as an old fashioned warrior, but they would be administrators, your politicians, intellectuals, so forth. Then left hand bottom is your Vaishyas, which is the modern day business people, productive people, farmers, so on and so forth, and then the general workers on the right-hand side, which support all the other orders of life. That's in the Bhagavad Gita, the quality is a given of these different orders, as such, the different varnas. Someone wants to read that out loud. This is for a brahmana. This is the qualities you have to be a brahmana, a spiritual teacher, a yoga teacher. Okay, nice and loud.
Peacefulness, self-control, austerity, purity, tolerance, honesty, knowledge, wisdom, and religiousness. These are the natural qualities by which the brahmanas work.
Okay. And the chakras, someone can read that.
Heroism, power, determination, resourcefulness, courage in battle, and generosity and leadership are the natural qualities of work for the
kshatriyas.
Chakras.
And then the next one is somebody.
Farming, cow protection, and business are the natural work for the
Vaishyas,
and for the Sudras, there are labor and service to others. There.
So this is the Bhagavad Gita 8-inch tablet. By following these qualities of work, every man can become perfect. So that's the varnas. Then you have the ashrams. Ashrams, so it's varna and ashram. So the varna is your occupation. Ashram is how you're situated in life. And there's four in Vedic cultures. There's four ashram, which is on the left hand side is the brahmachari, which is a student life, generally the first 25 years of your life. And again, in the West, we still pretty much follow that. Most people are studying up to more or less that age, depending on the individual. Then Grihastha married life is generally the next stage people would enter to, 25 to 50, so to speak. And then the vanaprastha, they would retire at the age of 50. And then 75, sannyas, which is fully renounced order of life as such. So the ashram is actually, in Sanskrit, it means it's a resting place, but generally it's a place where the individual is most comfortable, can take shelter through this particular phase of life as such. The vanaprastha system, if it's nicely followed, it promotes peace in society because everyone's just situated according to their occupation and their ashram, which means you're doing what you like doing, what you're good at doing, and you're situated in an ashram, whether a student, married or retired. So it's pretty much what we see in modern society, just a bit more mixed up in modern society and less defined as such. In such an environment which is followed the Vedic time, people were more inclined, because they were nicely situated, more inclined to spiritual discussion and understanding, because they were nicely situated as such. There's different types of vanashram systems. There's also the asurat vanashram system. In other words, you can be completely demoniac, uninterested in the spiritual life, and still work within the system and function quite well. And there's many examples in Vedic history of such demonic personalities working within the system. There's also what's called the karmakanda or vanashram system, where you follow all these rules and regulations with the goal of attaining some higher position in the universe in your next life as such. You know, more karmic improvement, so to speak. You know? So you want to elevate yourself. So again, the vanashram system is a nice basis for that as well. And there's the next, there's Devi vanashram, which is what Prabhupada is talking about in his purport, which is based on Svanashram plus Bhakti Yoga. So yoga is part of your daily activities. So you look the same as another person. You might still be a doctor or going to the office, factory, whatever you may be doing. Everything looks the same, but your consciousness, because you're practicing Bhakti Yoga, you're connecting your activities to a higher plane as such. In other words, it says, you're performing duties of vanashram along with activities of bhakti yoga, pure devotional service, as exemplified by the lives of Mahajan. So how do we learn all this? We learn from these great spiritual personalities that have written these books and left us the message as such. Okay, so in this purport, the only two ashrams that are depicted, which is the first 25 years and the second 25 years, sannyasis and grihastas as such. And Srila Prabhupada, again, when he arrived in 1965-66, he was really dealing with very young people. All his followers are either late teens or early 20s as such, so he didn't really have to deal with vanaprastis and retirees and so on and so forth. So, and Srila Prabhupada introduced something quite extraordinary, even because brahmachari traditionally was just for men, for young men. But he actually created ashrams also for ladies, and we saw many young ladies came along, and you can see this picture, you can hardly tell the difference between the men and the boys. They're all dressed in saffron, they're all chanting and dancing, having a wonderful time. So Brahmacharya is an ashram that's followed in many spiritual cultures throughout India for many, many thousands of years. And so Srila Prabhupada established this nice system, happy young single people, chanting, dancing, studying the scriptures, and living in a monastic sort of life, you know, like that. He mentions also, Prabhupada mentions in the 8th canto, which is another scripture, that sometimes these young boys, sannyasis even, brahmacharis, couldn't actually stay very strict in this ashram, could take to marriage life as such. So he also introduced a system of marriage, like that, which is there. Srila Prabhupada himself performed marriage ceremonies in these days. Actually, I think you were the first person to be married in the movement, weren't you? Yes, 1966. And so, nice, because you take the lessons in this ashram, it's still considered an ashram, your spiritual life is at topmost of your existence. And then you have very wonderful, you have a bit of a honeymoon period, which doesn't last very long. And then the reality sets in. You have marriage, you have children. And again, then you pass on that wisdom, that spiritual culture that you've been brought up in, that you've cultivated yourself and through your children. And then you end up with generations of spiritually inclined people, which has a very deep impact on society, rather than just living in the mundane world, just getting a mortgage, raising kids, sending them to school, and then teaching them to do the same thing, and with no much thought to life as such. You know? So, and yeah, more kids come along, I guess. Happy little Hare Krishna kids, and then some of those become little brahmacharis, and the whole process begins again. So this is, interestingly enough, you go back 5,000 years ago when the Bhagavad Gita was spoken, when Krishna appeared himself, he also went through underwent the same process himself. Just a nice little artistic depiction of Krishna and his brother Balaram at the school of their spiritual master, Sandipimini. Okay. And then so basically the system's the same, whether you're a sannyasi, a brahmachari, or a household, or a family person, the spiritual process continues. And I'll finish off with this slide here. If someone wants to read this nice and loud, this is also Prabhupada speaking from the Bhagavatam. Volunteers with a loud voice.
An ashram is a place where spiritual culture is always foremost. It does not matter whether the place belongs to a householder or a mendicant. The whole Vanashram system is so designed that each and every status of life is called an ashram. This means that spiritual culture is the common factor for all. The brahmacharis, the grihastras, the vanaprastas, and the sannyasis all belong to the same mission of life, namely realization of the Supreme. Therefore, none of them are less important as far as spiritual culture is concerned. The difference is a matter of formality on the strength of renunciation. The sannyasis are held in high estimation on the strength of practical renunciation.
And that's a very nice summary of the subject by Srila Prabhupada. So now we'd like to hear from yourselves.
I think the gentleman who was just reading had a question.
How do you explain or describe why we would have sensory organs if the life that we lead is not meant for sense gratification?
All right, well, this is a period where I would ask everyone who is recording to switch off their recording devices. I'll try to give you a bantam answer for a very complex subject that could take years, months, and to discuss. But basically, the Krishna consciousness people believe that they're not these bodies. I am not this body is a very common saying. So it's kind of a leap of faith to deny the senses, to deny the eyes, the nose, the ears, and the genitals, and the mouth, and everything. But that's actually what happens. That's why people who are, like these brahmacharis, we saw them happy, and they looked happy, smiling. They're not just escapists, but they're actually trying to reach a higher plane, so to speak. That plane being that we're not the physical body, that there's the soul or the essence, the driving living force is greater than the body itself or anything connected with the body. That's a fundamental principle of Krishna consciousness. And that's not an easy thing. That takes many years and maybe many lifetimes, if you believe in the concept of transmigration of the soul, to achieve that, to realize that they're not the body. And some great souls have even said in prayers that the more physical things that are taken away from us, automobiles, money, good wives and families and good environment, if all that's taken away, you become even more spiritual or more religious. I don't know if that's true for everybody, but that's one of the things that one devotee prays for. And it's there's a statement, that there's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita that says, Yasyaham Anugranami Harishe Tadanam Janai, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, it says the first installment, so to speak, of Krishna's mercy is when he takes everything away from us. Some of Lord Chaitanya's great followers were very highly placed people. In 500 years ago, when India was under Mohammedan rule, and they encountered the Lord, and they said, "Well, I'm such a great man, and I know many languages, and I know many people, and I associate with many great people, but I don't know who I am." So that was one of the questions that one of the ministers put to Lord Chaitanya. Anyway, that's kind of a very short answer to a very sophisticated and intelligent question. And you don't have to ask anything that's just about this presentation. It can be anything that's just crossed your mind anywhere along the way, or that you're curious about Krishna consciousness.
Can women be spiritual ladies?
Can
women become spiritual ladies also?
Why not? I mean, there's a sort of element in Krishna consciousness that, you know, women are meant to sow, to raise children, and to be housewives and that sort of thing. But I think you would need to speak to Krishna conscious women to find out what their view of that whole thing is. But there, I think one of the prominent things is, as long as we're not the body, it doesn't really matter whether we're male or female. I mean, that's the philosophical slant on that.
Okay, bear in mind, I don't know a lot about this topic, but so the gentleman that came to the United States and helped introduce the Krishna consciousness to people, what was his name?
Srila Prabhupada.
Okay, so he, in the Bhagavad Gita, he wrote that as it is, or?
Right.
Yeah? And then in that, he gave his own interpretation?
Commentary. Slightly different.
Okay.
I'll just give you an idea. When Srila Prabhupada was translating the Sanskrit to the English, he also had the books of all the previous spiritual masters before him. And he would read all those commentaries first before he would write his commentaries. So it's based on the previous spiritual teacher's commentaries, not his own personal.
Is that true?
That's true, because you can actually go back and look at all those ancient Sanskrit books, and you can read them, you can see what Prabhupada's presenting, it's not different.
Okay.
That's
so
why it's called as it is. Yeah.
Okay, because I've just started to read it, and I just wanted to make sure that it's actually not his interpretation. And it's just a small portion of the actual
Mahabharata.
Okay.
That particular is correct.
Okay.
You're doing well. Did you want to say anything on that?
Yeah, well, it's a very common thing to think that there are hundreds, literally hundreds, about 700 Bhagavad Gitas circulating around the world in different languages. There's 700, I think, just in English. And it's very easy to think that there are just all 700 different interpretations. But there's an element to, as we were hearing, to relying upon those who have gone before and saying I know it sounds absolutist and narrow-minded and all that sort of thing, but there is something special about reading the previous people who have realized knowledge, as opposed to book knowledge. Realized knowledge and book knowledge are two different things.
So it's his book knowledge?
Pardon?
Is the one he's written book knowledge? Because he's
well, I would say it's more like realized knowledge, and his followers would say that that's the case too.
So we were able to study his life as well. He actually lived and breathed, like it wasn't just, he wouldn't say one thing and act in another way.
Okay.
Srila Prabhupada also said that when he came to America, like he quoted 650 Bhagavad Gita's were published at that time in English, and not one single person had taken up the actions of Bhagavad Gita to become devotees of Krishna, not a single person. Srila Prabhupada gave Bhagavad Gita as it is, a whole spiritual movement sprouted from it because it wasn't watered down or perverted, the message. He gave a pure message as it is, present Bhagavad Gita, that's what it's called, as it is. Sometimes he thinks or he wants it or someone else, you know. The pure message of Gita was delivered and there was a spiritual reaction from it.
So why was there a gap? Why had nobody done that? Or that just nobody done that in North America?
It was still going on in India, but not in the Western world as such. Quite interesting.
Yeah. It's amazing that was it North America and then it came to Australia? Or Australia?
And it went to other places first. And, I mean, maybe you can answer that. He was there at the time.
And yeah, you came here.
It started pretty much in the U.S. and then it moved to Canada and then England and went back to India, then eventually came to this part of the world and New Zealand and South America, Africa.
England. You went to England.
And what you said, 1960?
65, Srila Prabhupada arrived in New York in 1966. The attraction began. First center was
amazing growth for.
So that's 50 years we celebrated last year.
Yeah.
We have over 700 centers worldwide. And we've published and distributed 520 million books on Eastern philosophy. So, and so many other things. You can pick up the magazines on the 50th magazines.
A lot of people think that Hare Krishnas are just people that wear orange bed sheets and chant on the street, but there's actually a philosophy behind it. And that's kind of what we're talking a little bit about this afternoon. Yes?
Can you tell us how you realize that this is the right thing in life?
Well, I think I was kind of, I don't know if you heard her question, but she was asking how I thought, personally. Is that what you were asking, how I thought this was the right thing for me? I guess I was kind of a searcher, and I mean, I grew up in a Jewish family, and I found fault with all the rabbis and the priests that I was exposed to. Pardon?
I was a Jew.
You were. And I think I didn't become exactly an atheist, but I became an agnostic. Mm-hmm. I sort of knew there was a God, but I didn't have faith in any of the people that expounded Christianity or Judaism or Mohammedism or even Hinduism. I thought Hinduism was kind of interesting because it was a little bit difficult to grasp what it was saying, but again, there were so many different aspects of it and so many different gods that it became bewildering. And I think when I met the founder, I thought that, he was a genuine person. He was like in his latter part of his life, 69 or 70 years old. And it was almost impossible to find fault with such a person. And then I was reading the books that he brought with him, and reading those books made me realized that this is what I had been looking for. The books described that the people that live in this age are unfortunate, and I thought that was a very clever word to say. Not that they were bad or imperfect, but they were unfortunate. And that really resonated with me, to think that it's kind of a nice way of saying that they're sort of barking up the wrong tree, they're doing the wrong thing. But, you know, I kind of thought that was a really nice thing to say. And so I was reading these, there were three books that he came with, three volumes of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And I think that was where I decided but it was probably about a year and a half till I became a full-time, shaven-headed Hare Krishna. But I was convinced about the philosophy right from the start. But I wasn't a missionary.
Yeah.
or anything like that.
This is a more general question based on something I've observed recently. Michael, who does some of the philosophy teaching down here, has commented that eventually Rajas turns into Tamas. So people in the mode of passion, it eventually, if you stay there and you don't do anything, it eventually degrades into like war and chaos, and it just gets really bad. In the same way, does sattva, if you just stay there and you're determined, does that eventually turn into vaisadhu sattva?
It depends. His question was, if you're in sattva, or the mode of goodness, does it deteriorate into other things, into lower forms of life? Part of the answer is that sattva can very easily deteriorate into lower forms of, into passion or rajas, into tamas, ignorance, if one is not convinced or doesn't try to become convinced that one is not the physical body. And that's the crucial thing to understand. Because the mode of goodness could mean that, you know, we have good birth, a lot of education, personal beauty, wealth, and all sorts of good things, but they can be hindrances, as we've seen. That sometimes people that are, like, if you looked at the movie star magazines, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, they don't know who their friends are, because they want to be friends with the stars. But, you know, these are people that are beautiful, they're wealthy, they were, born in good families, they have a lot of wealth, but they're not necessarily happy. But anyway, their lives can degrade into total ignorance. And that often happens. We've seen it happen. I mean, I don't want to be sounding negative about all those things, but it does happen. There's a disadvantage.
I think part of the question was about it was, if you are in the mode of goodness, how do you then get to Vishuddha Sattva, or like, if you naturally stayed within the mode of goodness, does that mean that you would transgress into?
Well, you can proceed from that mode of goodness, so to speak, up into a higher level, and that happens. There was one devotee who was wearing silk, and he had silken clothes, and he had silken tapestries, and his spittoons were made of gold, and he was thought to be, you know, very, very sort of taken with all this opulence that he had, When he heard certain activities that Krishna engaged in, he became out of control, so to speak, and it took like several men to restrain him. And the people that were witnessing this realized that all this wealth and opulence that was surrounding him was just, you know, it was part of his life, but it wasn't what he was really attached to. So the principle is that we can have lots of wealth and beauty and all that sort of thing, and fame and good parentage. But to be unattached to it, to be attached to Krishna, that is, and then one can go higher, to a higher level. And there are people in our movement, who are pretty much born wealthy, with silver spoons in their mouth, so to speak. But they know they're not the body, and they're able to reach a higher dimension, so to speak.
Thanks.
Yes. You wanted to say something about that?
No, I'd like to have it.
Yeah.
Is Krishna in all of us?
Older?
In all of us.
Enormous?
In all of us.
Yeah. According to Vedic philosophy, there's a part of Krishna, that Krishna is very big and very great, and not with a beard, and sits on a silver throne in the clouds, but is in the heart, lives in the heart. He is in every atom. He's very minuscule. So Krishna is in the heart of every living entity, and there's a saying that Krishna is actually in everybody, and that Krishna consciousness is not a philosophy for people to adopt, but it's rather an awakening process to bring out the Krishna consciousness that's already there in everyone, Nitya Siddha Krishna Prema. That everyone not only has Krishna in their hearts, but they have a feeling, a sense that there's something more to life than the body. Mm-hmm. And the Krishna Consciousness Movement is committed to bringing out that of people and giving them that realization.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's true.
I guess that's why it's called consciousness.
Pardon?
I guess that's why it's called a consciousness, because it's a body of consciousness that you
can
awaken to.
That's a good point. Yeah, she was making the point that that it's called the Krishna consciousness movement because it's more than awareness. It's actually conscious. It's a form of consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
It's awareness that the soul exists, and that's a form of consciousness. And that's why it's called Krishna consciousness.
In the Bhagavad Gita, in the 15th chapter, Krishna says, Anyway, I'm situated in the heart, and for me comes remembrance, forgetfulness, and knowledge. You know? So we're actually, all of us, through our whole lives, not this life, in all our lives, we're actually guided within this partial expansion of Krishna within our hearts, called the super soul Paramatma in Sanskrit, the super soul sits alongside yourself and actually guides you. It doesn't force you, it just sits there. And even that little voice in the morning when you wake up, it tells you where you are, what day it is, what you're supposed to do that day. That's the super soul reminding you. And similarly, we forget a lot of things we don't want to remember totally. And so when you become more Krishna conscious, you're purifying your heart through spiritual activities, then you're able to sense the super soul more and more directing you. And the advanced yogis, they communicate with the super soul
mm-hmm.
as such. That's correct.
What happens after death?
In a sense, the Krishna consciousness movement has the conviction that there is such a thing as transmigration of the soul or reincarnation. So in a sense, death in the Krishna consciousness philosophy is like a 9-month sleep rather than the end. And some great novelists, including William Shakespeare and Leo Tolstoy, of course Shakespeare was more of a playwright, I guess, but they thought that death was the end of everything.
Mm.
And according to a transmigration of the soul, it's not. And according to what the accumulation of our consciousness is at the time of leaving this body, we take another birth accordingly. It could be human, it could be an insect, it could be an animal, it could be a blade of grass, it could be a tree, it could be any number of things. But that's the concept. Some words in Sanskrit have been adopted, and either they've become English words or they're used as product names. And one of them is samsara. You've heard of samsara perfume? It's a French perfume, and samsara actually means the wheel of birth and death. So it's like you made a gesture of a wheel. It doesn't actually come to an end. And in a sense, Charles Darwin was correct in saying that there's evolution. So at the stage of a human being, there's beings that are even more advanced and higher than humans, and there's beings that are lower than humans. And according to the concept of transmigration of the soul, according to our consciousness, we take another birth. So there's a form of evolution that it's not Darwinian evolution exactly, but there's a kind of evolution that does take place, and it's samsara. It's the wheel of birth and death. It just continues. It never ends. So according to Bhagavad Gita, the soul is eternal. There's verses that says the soul is eternal. It can't be it can't be destroyed. It's very tiny but very powerful, and it's what drives this material body through many different bodies.
For me, I have this book. I started looking at it yesterday, and I'm a yogi, so I'm learning yoga and trying to get immersed. But I read it, and I was just like, I'm not absorbing this. This is really overwhelming. So what do you suggest? I'm here for another 5 weeks. Do you have things going on at the temple? So it can be segmented. Like, did you just pick up the book and everything's just, yeah. I didn't feel that way yesterday when I started reading.
Well, it's different for everybody. You said you picked up the book and you didn't. You weren't very impressed with it.
I wanted to be interested. I just found it really hard
but
reading.
One of the things about Krishna consciousness is that it's important to associate with like-minded people.
Mm.
And some people take to the Krishna consciousness movement because they just like the vibes. They like they feel that the people are friendly,
mm-hmm.
that they're personal, they're accommodating, and that sort of thing. That's very important.
I like it here.
And on the obverse of that is that if we associate with people who are taking drugs and drunkards, then we become like them.
Mm-hmm.
It just happens. There's a saying that a man is known by the company he keeps,
mm-hmm.
and it's not necessarily what we want to happen, but it just happens. So whether you get an epiphany by reading or you just get an epiphany by being around other people, it's all to the good. It's all what you are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said, "You are what you eat." So eating has a lot to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
If you eat if you drink and if you eat a lot of abominable things, it's not very good for you. It's not good for your body. It's not good for your mind.
I guess what I'm saying, it wasn't a negative thing. It was, I'm enjoying being here. I'm enjoying meeting the nice people. But then when I think, yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to learn more. I found that phase difficult because I just wanted to learn more, and I felt like,
well, if you want to know more, I think what I would recommend is you go up to the temple and hear the classes, and see what kind. It's not just knowledge; it's realization.
Then I can come back to the book.
It's realized knowledge,
yeah,
rather than book knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Can you kind of run? Because I'm in the same position as her. Can you kind of run us through what the temple, what you do, like daily things that you? Because you do classes, you get up in the morning, and there's a.
Well, the difference is that we get up. Most devotees get up early in the morning, before 4:30 a.m., and the first ceremony is at 4:30 a.m.
And it's a ceremony.
And it's called Mangalarti, and it lasts for about half an hour, and then they chant for about an hour or two. And then there's another ceremony where the deities are visible and open, and there's another ceremony that takes place for about half an hour. Then there's a class after that. And now that goes till about 8:30 in the morning, and then just people disperse and do whatever, not whatever they want to do, but whatever their service is. Sometimes it's whatever they want to do, and then there's in the temple, there's another class in the evening, and this is one of the evening classes.
5 o'clock.
Huh?
At 5.
There's activity up till about 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock at night. And there's people who specialize, we call them priests or pujaris, that dress the deities, serve the deities, and there's 7 of those ceremonies that take place throughout the day. But that's what they do right there.
And so the classes are put on something like this to share information? Or is it more of a...
In the morning time, we study the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is at the gradual study of the Bhagavad Gita. It's a book you would, it's much larger volume, 18,000 verses versus 700 verses. And we study that. Actually, we've just gone back to the beginning, so it's a good time to go now. Back at the very beginning of the Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is a wonderful conversation that was recorded 5,000 years ago. The emperor of the whole world at the time was given notice of his death in 7 days. He was cursed. He went to the bank of the Ganges and he sat down and inquire what is the duty of a person that's about to die. Someone mentioned about death, what happens after death. So because he was such a wonderful personality, all the great sages and the spiritual teachers at the time were gathered. And for 7 days and 7 nights, they discussed his subject matter in great depth. And because the audience was very qualified, they were able to speak with much more lofty subject matter than, say, perhaps Jesus would have spoken to the people of his times, if you want to compare. And so we study one verse at a time. We study the whole sacred conversation that went to the 7 days and 7 nights. It was very, very wonderful. We do that every morning, religiously. And in the evening we do Bhagavad Gita. We study Bhagavad Gita, which is the ABC, the essence of spiritual understanding. Just from the Bhagavad Gita, you can understand all the other books. It's like if you go to primary school, then you go to high school, everything makes sense. But if you sort of jump ahead, it becomes a bit more difficult to comprehend and such.
And that's open if we want to.
Absolutely. And within that they also do courses, specific courses, so you can really tune in. They're doing one at the moment called the Bhakti Shastri, which is Bhagavad Gita and a couple of other books. And the teachers we have at the moment are very, very excellent. And that's a structured course that's taught all over the world, systematic study of Gita and other books.
So that's
and you sit for exams and all that whole thing.
Oh, wow.
And you get a certificate at the end.
Mm-hmm.
That's
lady had.
Yeah, it's a quick. Just want to know which canto was that conversation on the 7 days and seven nights.
Which canto?
Yeah.
It's all the cantos.
It's all because I've been just picking opening.
Generally it's good to start at the beginning and then work your way through. But it takes some time. Huh? Those of us have been around for years and years. We've read it many times over, and we still read it. You know? It's ever fresh. It's very enlightening and enlivening, and it's very, very sweet. You become so attached to hearing this message that you can't really read much else. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Very, very wonderful gentleman at the back there.
Hi. When I eat up at the temple, I have an upset stomach and I recognize that I have like a food sensitivity to certain things that are served up there. I don't know what it is, but I become heavy and maybe like constipated and like in pain and stuff. So I don't regularly eat up there. And someone who's lived on the property for many years and studies up there and does service at the temple, he was adamant that I am cursed in this lifetime, possibly maybe from my last previous lifetime or something I did in this lifetime, and that I cannot eat up there or it's not sitting well with me. It's because I'm
Do you eat down here?
I do.
You're still eating here?
Yeah,
it's just a few hundred meters away, that's all.
So yeah, I was just wondering if there's any truth to that.
I think it depends on who you talk to. If you had asked me, I would have just said, if the food up there is bothering you, don't eat it. But, you know, there's different levels of people. And I just absolutely don't think that you were cursed. You just have a body that won't assimilate. I mean, obviously there's too much ghee, too much sugar, and too much heavy stuff served to the devotees. And people that are a little bit health conscious realize that they can't eat that as a regular diet, not all of it, but just, you know, have to take it in a moderated amounts, if at all. And there's some devotees that won't even take dairy products, whatever. I know such people.
I'll confess to you, I don't eat up there as well.
I mean, I don't eat up there either.
I have nothing against it. Like, I tell people about it's such a beautiful place. Like, I'm not opposed to it. I just, you know, it's my preference is how I feel after. I'm very sensitive to it.
Well, one of the things that Prabhupada gave when he started the movement was something called sweet balls, or gulab jamuns. It's a thing that's made of milk powder soaked in sugar water. And you know that it almost gives me the flu if I eat many of those.
Yeah.
But young people tend to have stronger digestive tracts, and they're able to assimilate that kind of stuff. But it's not a healthy diet for most people to live on. I mean, you're bound to have a reaction at some point if you subsist on that kind of a diet.
Can I understand like the certain foods that we refrain from, like the onions and the garlic? There's certain foods that are kept away, but it's just in order to keep us into a more focused state and meditative state. But yeah, I think sugar gets my brain going the furthest and gets things firing up, and it makes me even harder to sit and concentrate in a setting. So I don't know.
Well, there's something to be said for taking a certain amount of sugar, because it has a stimulating quality to it. But it also has, like, if you eat a lot of it, it has a kind of depression side to it. So it has to, it's like anything else. It has to be taken in moderation. That's my opinion. So I think we have time for one more question.
I just wanted to add to that.
Go ahead.
Okay?
Yeah.
I find it funny because every single food that I would eat for the last 3 years, I would have a reaction to. But as soon as I eat at the temple, there's not a single problem. And I feel really good.
Good for you.
So it's amazing how
they can be. If you're familiar with Ayurveda, Ayurveda, you have a different doshas.
Yeah.
So everybody's food is different according to the type of body you have.
Yeah.
So if you want to eat, not everybody can eat the same food.
Yeah.
That's why you just got to find what works for you, like this lady. You know? I'm the same. I've found a diet that keeps me functioning. That's what I have. Very simple, but that's what I have.
I'm sorry, but we have to end now. It's time. Thank you very much for listening.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Thank you. Hare Krishna.